Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you're new here, we are especially grateful that you've joined us this morning as we look at one of the events that occurred after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For some of us, maybe it feels a little disorienting to realize that Easter weekend was just that was last Sunday. It was 7 days ago. Maybe a lot of us have packed in a lot of life since then. And I'll tell you who packed in a lot of life in the week following the resurrection was Jesus himself. So you're in good company. Welcome. We are going to be looking at specifically an event that we have recorded in Luke chapter 24. So if you have your Bible, if you want to go there on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. But we're looking at a story. We're looking at an interaction that Jesus had with a few of his followers in Luke chapter 24 on the day that he rose from the grave, the day that the tomb was found empty. And this is really, it's a moment where we can appreciate the personal connection that Jesus had with his followers, the personal experience he wanted them to have to motivate them to go and share the good news of his resurrection, to share the good news of what he had done on their behalf. Because a lot of times, in order for us to take maybe some head knowledge or in order to take certain information and really apply it, really live it out, we need that kind of personal grounding experience. It's just how we're wired as people. My freshman year at Texas A&M University in 2006, I moved into the dorms with my then, you know, freshman roommate. Now he's our college pastor, a guy named Ben Biles. But we lived together in the dorm tower known as Dunn. Yes, 100%. And back then we called it Dirty Dunn because it was an all-guy dorm and it was disgusting. And one of the things that happened when we first moved into that dorm room is we realized we didn't have a lot to work with in terms of creating a certain atmosphere or ambiance. Like when you walk into that dorm room or when you walked into it back in 2006, really it was all just sort of gray cinder block walls and like four pieces of modular furniture. It was just cinder blocks and sadness. It was really the whole vibe that you walked in on. But like I said, there were four pieces of modular furniture. So not only do we have our beds, but you had one little like desk, like drawer thing, and you had one little shelf thing. And so there were four total in the room. And we thought to ourselves, what are we gonna do? Right? Like, how do we make this place our home for this first year of college? And a lot of people, what they would do is they would, you know, maybe create little workspaces on either side of the room. Some people, they would like, you know, put them all together. Maybe you'd have like two on, you know, you'd have one on top of the other and you'd have this kind of division around the room and you'd set up your spaces. But Ben and I, we realized, we're like, man, we don't wanna just do the norm, right? Like we're here to make an impact for the Lord. And so how do we do that? How do we live missionally with our modular furniture? And what we landed on was we took those four pieces of furniture, we took those two drawers and those two shelves, and we stacked them one on top of the other in the dead center of our room, and we created the tower, as we lovingly called it. And it became just the center point, literally the center point of our room. And it was a great conversation starter, right? People would walk in and be like, wow, what's wrong with you? And we'd say, well, let me tell you. And we would launch into it. And it definitely violated every fire code that our RA would occasionally mention to us, but he had no authority. And so we just kind of kept on. We just left it there. In the good and the bad. And it was great. It was a little centerpiece. It was a memorable thing for our room. But eventually we moved out of the dorm, praise the Lord, and we just never really thought of it again. Until 3 years later, we had a friend's brother move into Dunn. And so we went to go look at his room. And we were like, oh, yeah, well, back in our day, you know, 3 years ago, we had all this furniture because they had redone it. They'd like fresh kind of paint. There was newer furniture. It was all still modular. But as we were looking at his room in Dunn, we were like, man, it's so funny. Like back in our, you know, in the ages past, we had our own modular furniture. It looked a lot like this, but, you know, a little bit different. And as we said that, as we explained that, oh, not too much has changed, this friend's brother, he just got this wild look in his eyes. And he goes, you guys, well, you wouldn't believe it, but RRA told us that in one point in the distant past, there were two guys who lived in Dunn, and they took all their modular pieces of furniture and they used them to construct a tower in the middle of their room. And in that moment, I mean, it was just, I can't even express the joy and the sense of satisfaction, then the knowledge that I finally had a legacy in this world. And that was, I mean, that was the peak, you know? Like, I've had a wedding and three kids since then, but I'll tell you that, I mean, that was probably it. That was probably it. Because in that moment, Ben and I, we got to look him right in the eyes and we said, yes, young one, it's true. And we stand before you as evidence of such events. And man, just the just awe that swept over him, or that I imagine swept over him in that moment, was really indescribable. And immediately him and his roommate, they start talking about, like, whoa, what should we do? You know, like, what can we do? And suddenly they begin to dream and have ideas about what they could do to make this, you know, cell look a little bit more exciting, or be a little bit more fun, or a little bit more hospitable in their own time in that tower, or the greater tower of Dunn. And it was a moment where it really, even though he had information, even though he kind of had been told these stories, it wasn't until he had this personal encounter, this personal connecting, grounding point, that it generated, that information transformed into a motivation, a desire to do something different, to use his resources just as wisely and just as against fire code as we have. And in this moment in Luke chapter 24, in the story we're about to read, it's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's meeting with a couple of his followers, a couple of people that we don't know a lot about them. We don't know their, like, the extent of their connection with Jesus before his death, before his resurrection. But what we know is that on some level, they knew who Jesus was. They, on some level, they understood what he had done. And yet it took a personal encounter with Christ himself to then turn that information into a powerful, life-changing motivation. And we see this begin in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. If you'll read with me, it says that now that very day, okay, and that very day being the day of Jesus' resurrection, so this is Easter Sunday, that very day, two of the disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. All right, so it's setting the scene. Luke, the historian, he's writing it out. He says, okay, we've got two guys and they're leaving Jerusalem. It's the wild weekend of Jesus' trial and execution and burial. That is all kind of wrapped up, right? It's Sunday. And so they are leaving Jerusalem. They're going back to Emmaus. Maybe that was where they were from. But on the way, they were talking about all that had unfolded, right? It's because it's what you do. You see, like, amazing events happen and you naturally talk about it with the people around you. And as they were talking, while they were talking and debating these things, Jesus himself approached and began to accompany them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Okay, so we see Jesus do this a few times after his resurrection, where he would appear to certain people who knew him, who would have recognized him, and yet, through some form of miraculous means, their eyes were covered. Their knowledge, their recognition of him was withheld. Again, we don't know exactly how this happened, but it happens multiple times. And so he goes to them, he starts walking with them. They don't know who this guy is. And so then Jesus says to them, again, remember, they don't know who he is. And he says, what are these matters you're discussing so intently as you walk along? And they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus, in this hilarious manner, is prompting them to tell them what just happened to him, right? He knows exactly what just happened. He knows exactly what they're talking about. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And yet he still prompts me. He says, hey, you explain to me, like, what is this that you're talking about? And he doesn't say anything disparaging. He doesn't say anything cruel. And yet, even so, just that question, that prompt leads them to stand still and to look sad. And we get a glimpse into the state of their hearts and their minds at this point. Because essentially, as they're talking about it, they're not excited. They're not, like, pumped to, like, go into details. Instead, they're discouraged. They're disheartened. They're sad. And they're going to explain why right here. One of them, named Cleopas, he answered him. Verse 18. And he says, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? So at first, they're just incredulous that this dude, this mystery guy on the road, would even not be aware of what happened. Right, so Cleopas, he's like, seriously? Like, are you the only guy? Have you, like, you've been living under a rock? You know, what's going on? How could you not know about these major events? But even so, Cleopas is kind, and he begins to answer, or he begins to explain, because Jesus, again, just being hilarious, says to them, what things? Literally, he says, what words? Like, what's going on? Like, what is it? And so Cleopas explains, says, well, this is the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, a man who with his powerful deeds and words proved to be a prophet before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. So they explain, this is what just happened. We saw this man, this Jesus from Nazareth, and he had proven himself before God and man that he was a powerful, at least prophet, right? So we don't know the full extent of what they believed about Jesus, but they at least recognized that Jesus was different, that Jesus of Nazareth was sent by God with a purpose, that he had some sort of divine connection that other people did not. And they said, and we saw this proven through his words, the way that he spoke, through his actions, the miracles that he performed. And yet still, our leaders, our priests, what they did is they condemned him to death and they crucified him. And this is tragic because we had hoped, verse 21, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And not only this, but it's now the third day since these things happened. So they're explaining the reason that we're sad, the reason we're discouraged is because our hopes have been essentially dashed, that our expectations have been wildly unmet. We were hoping, really fingers crossed, hoping that this Jesus guy was going to redeem Israel, was going to physically deliver them out of bondage, deliver them out from underneath the cruel hand of the oppressors in Rome. I said, we had hoped that he would bring about this military victory, and yet he didn't. He didn't. And not only this, but it's been 3 days. It's been 3 days and nothing's really changed. Nothing's happened. No victory has been secured. No redemption has been found. And they go on. They say, furthermore, some women of our group amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back and they said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So again, they're saying this not out of excitement, but it's they're discouraged. Because as they are telling this story, they say, yeah, I mean, some people went there, some women went there. There wasn't a body. They claimed that there were angels that told them that he was alive. But then some of those who were with us, they went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. They didn't see him. So these two disciples, Cleopas and his mysterious compatriot, they're not talking about, oh, wow, look what God has done. Like, it's a miracle that the tomb is empty. They're sharing this with a hint of discouragement, with a hint of disbelief, with basically just a, man, I don't know what happened. No one saw him. These ladies claim they're angels, but these other friends of ours that went, they didn't see anything like that. They're discouraged. Why? Because their hope was lost, because their hope had been focused in a particular set of circumstances. Their hope and their trust were not in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Their hope and their trust was in a particular outcome that they wanted to see. And when that outcome didn't come about, when those events unfolded in a vastly different manner than what they were expecting, they're left hopeless and disappointed, frustrated, discouraged. And many times it's interesting that I see myself in these two followers. All of us, at some point, we realize that maybe it's inadvertent, maybe it's unintentional, but our hopes and our dreams, they become wrapped up not in the person of our God, not in his attributes or in his character or in his promises, but our hopes and our trust gets wrapped up in particular circumstances. And when those circumstances change, when that breakdown happens, when those goals are unmet, when those expectations are missed, what happens is it leaves us discouraged and it leaves us frustrated because our hope was, honestly, it was in the wrong place. I remember when my wife and I were driving from Louisiana back to Texas. We'd been away for a bit. We're trying to get home, see our kids. And on the way, we had been using Google Maps, right? It's a standard practice in our day and age. We have some sort of navigation software to take us home. And it was taking us, you know, when we charted the course initially, it was taking us kind of through Houston. We were on I-10. We were going to go through Houston, then come up north to College Station. And yet when we were getting closer and closer to Houston, Google started just changing the plan on us. Just subverting our expectations. And it started telling us, no, listen, you gotta exit, right? Because that's how I imagine Google speaks. And so it's like, you gotta get out of here, right? There's a wreck, there's something happening. There's this big red line on the road, if you look ahead on the map, of congestion, of stoppage. And so what you gotta do is you gotta get off. You gotta take these like weird farm to market roads and go through this guy's backyard and, you know, find Earl Hill, you know, and he'll send you, lower the drawbridge, you can get across. And it starts to give us this alternative route home. And for us, we were looking at that, we're like, man, I don't know. Is it like that was not what we were expecting? It's not what we were planning on. And so, try as it might, as Google's like, man, you gotta go. We were like, nah, it's okay, Google. Like, we'll be fine, right? It's just Houston, right? Like, how bad could it be? And so we were convinced. We said, we will get closer. It'll clear up. People make good choices. Like, we'll get through. But sure enough, as we got closer and closer, that red line never went away. As we got closer and closer, as we lost opportunities to exit the, you know, the interstate, we wound up hitting this just dead stop, standstill traffic. There'd been a wreck, something had happened, and we were stuck. It added like 90 minutes to our drive because when we were faced with an alternative expectation, when we were faced with a outcome that was not what we were looking at, or we were not anticipating, we chose to just sort of stay our course. We chose to trust in our previous expectations rather than in the guide that we had initially trusted. We chose to trust in what our hopes and our desires were over the wisdom of our navigation. And we paid for it. I mean, then we just sat in traffic and we said, what have we done, right? What are all the decisions that have led us to this point? You know, and that's the folly of our youth. And as we did that, it's a moment that honestly we all reach at multiple times where we are so set on our expectations, we're so set on our desires or what we think the plan is and what we think the map should look like, that whenever things change, when outcomes are different, we find ourselves deeply disappointed because we were so wrapped up in our personal expectations. And that's what's happened to these followers of Jesus Christ. They weren't trusting in him or in his plan. They were trusting that he was going to do what they thought he was going to do. And when he didn't do it, their hopes were dashed. Their faith was shaken. And so that's why Jesus, in this moment, again, unbeknownst to these two followers, they don't know who he is, they don't know what he's about, they don't realize that he's Jesus, but he is quick to essentially put them in their place. And he says in verse 25, he says, "You foolish people, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It says, you've missed it. You've missed it. The biblical term for a fool, more often than not, in the wisdom literature, as you read Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, as you see these descriptions of a fool in scripture, more often than not, it's someone who fails to listen to the Lord's wisdom. So that's what Jesus is doing. He says, you have missed the wisdom of God. For wasn't it necessary, verse 26, for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? He says, you've missed that God has a plan, that there is a purpose. And he doesn't just admonish him. He takes this moment to also then teach them and instruct them and show them what they missed. From the beginning, so then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things written about himself in all the scriptures. He says, let me pull back the curtain a little bit. Let me help you see from Moses, meaning, and when we see this type of description, Moses and all the prophets, it means from cover to cover of the Hebrew scriptures, from the creation account to the final prophecies regarding the Messiah. He says, let me show you how all of this directs towards myself, towards Jesus, towards the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah. And we don't know exactly what passages he used. We don't know exactly how long this conversation went. But from our vantage point, we can look back to this day, we can read the Old Testament, and we can see how Jesus is being pointed to, how all these moments align with who he is and what he has done, and God just gently kind of nudging his people in that direction time and time and time again. We see it starting in the garden. When Adam and Eve, they decided to rebel against God. They decided that they wanted to follow their own way, that they had their own desires, that they knew what was best. They bought into this lie that maybe God didn't really want their best, that maybe God was holding back, withholding from them what was really good. So they chose their own path. And when they did that, there was consequence and there was judgment. There's separation between them and each other, themselves and the earth, and themselves and God. And in that consequence and in that judgment, the Lord, he speaks to them and he lets them know, okay, this is how things are going to be. And yet even in that consequence, even in that judgment, the Lord provides hope. The proto-evangelion, what we call the very first prophecy regarding the Christ, the very first prophecy pointing towards Jesus and his work. And the Lord unveils it as he's speaking to the serpent. The serpent, who we find out in Revelation, was the embodiment. It was the work of Satan, our great enemy, the accuser, the tempter. And so when God is bringing judgment against this serpent, he says that I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring will attack your head and you will attack her offspring's heel. God says you're going to bruise his heel. Literally, the Hebrew says you're going to bruise the heel of this descendant, but he will, literally in the Hebrew, crush your head. He's gonna have absolute victory. He's gonna deliver the death blow. That there's one who is coming who will set this right, who will defeat your great enemy, who's going to make a way for you to be back with me. God, he's tipping his hand right from the start. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, he took multiple moments like this to explain to people how scripture pointed to himself. One moment, he's talking to a Pharisee or a scribe, a religious leader during his life and ministry, a guy named Nicodemus. And as Jesus is talking to him in John 3, he says, it's just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He says, you remember that time when the nation of Israel, they rebelled against God and they were faced with a harsh consequence. They were dying from poisonous snake bites. And God made a way for them to be healed. And it was through the means of, he had told Moses, I want you to create this bronze serpent and I want you to put it on a pole and put it in the middle of camp. And if anyone wants to be healed, they don't need to like drink an herbal tea. They don't need to like, say certain prayers or do certain rituals. He says, what they need to do is they just need to look to this serpent, trusting that I have the power to save. And Jesus explained to Nicodemus, hey, it points to me, right? This is exactly what the Son of Man would have to do. The Son of Man, I myself will have to be lifted up, so that people can look to me, can believe in me, and then they'll be saved, not from just poison, but they can be saved, they can be delivered from the ultimate sting of death itself. They'll have eternal life. This is what Isaiah the prophet spoke to in Isaiah 53, where he talks about how the one who is coming, the Messiah, the one who would deliver, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds. He was crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well, and it's because of his wounds that we have been healed. That it's only through the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ that we can be delivered out of our own suffering, out of our unavoidable death. Not just physical death, but death meaning our separation from our heavenly Father. Isaiah was clear. All of scripture, as Jesus would say, points to this truth. That the Messiah, the deliverer, that he would have to suffer, he would have to die, he would have to take on the wrath of God and pay the penalty that we incurred. That's the beauty of our gospel. right? That Jesus Christ would live the perfect life that none of us could live, and yet still died the death that every single one of us deserved. And when he rose, when he was risen on the third day, then he proved that his promises, that his sacrifice, that it was trustworthy, that it was enough, that the work was finished. And so Jesus, again, we don't know exactly what passages he used, probably used a lot more than what we just said. But he uses scripture to reveal to these followers, says, this has always been part of the Lord's plan. Your trust belongs in him, right? Not in your circumstance. It belongs in the character of your God and the fact that he has a power and authority that transcends all of this confusion, all of these momentary struggles. And that's the hope that we still have today. That's why we can be told in James that we can rejoice in trials, not because trials are good, not because it's fun, not because it's comfortable, but because we know that we have a God who sees us and loves us and will use those difficulties. He'll use that darkness. He'll use that frustration, those tensions. He'll use it to deepen our faith and our trust in him. Because our trust, our faith, it doesn't belong anywhere else. And so after Jesus explains this to these two followers, to these two people on the road, they approach the village where they were going. Okay, so, and verse 20 something, 8. So they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he wanted to go farther. Again, I just love it. Jesus is just, he's just like playing games. There's a cat with a mouse. Like just, oh, I'll just keep going. They're like, no. They urge him, no, stay with us. It's getting toward evening and the day's almost done. So he's like, oh, okay. And so then he goes in to stay with them. I love it. And they recognize through their conversation that Jesus, even though they don't know who he is, they recognize, wow, he's speaking with some sort of authority, that he's someone worthy of honor. And so we see that when they were sitting down to have their meal, they put him in a place of authority. They put him in the place of honor. And when he had taken his place at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and broke it and he gave it to them. And at this point, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished out of their sight. I love it. I love it so much. So we don't know how. We don't know, you know, the exact, like the details of this. But we do know the Greek terminology here, the phrasing, is it's passive, meaning that it's not, their eyes were opened by an outside force, that God himself had to miraculously move and reveal to them the truth, to open their eyes. They didn't do this on their own. It wasn't something that they just like, we figured out the puzzle. It was old man Harris the whole time. You know, like that wasn't the like unveiling Scooby-Doo moment. Instead, the Lord in his mercy, the Lord in his grace, the Lord in his power opens their eyes and poof, they realize who Jesus is. And I'm sure in this moment where they're just like, whoa, like amazed. They probably have questions. Probably want to like tell him things and ask him things. He's just like, yeah, I'm Jesus. And he's gone. I love it. And so in this moment, after this personal encounter, once the power of the Lord has come to them in this mighty way, what happens is the information that they have, it all suddenly starts to make more sense. Suddenly, they begin to recognize, wow, the Lord has been at work. Like, the Lord has been doing this. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Like many of us, they're realizing that they can see the will of God. They see the work of the Lord more, way more clearly in their rearview mirror than they do through the front windshield, right? They're looking back, they're like, oh my goodness, this makes sense. Like, remember when he was explaining? Remember when he was speaking? Remember how that just, that stirred our hearts? It set this fire inside of us? They now realize, looking back, like, God, this has been the Lord's work. This has been the Lord's power evident in front of us, in our midst, all along. And so even though it's the end of the day, even though they're about to, you know, like, have their meal and go to bed, at that very moment, they instead return to Jerusalem. So they just, man, they just hoof it back up that road, heading back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they found the 11 and those with them gathered together and saying, the Lord has really risen. He's appeared to Simon. So as they show up, even though they were leaving that place with this kind of, you know, narrative of like, yeah, some women went, they didn't see anything. They said there was angels. No one else saw it. They get back and they realize, oh, the story has already changed. That in some way, in some manner, in a moment that we don't actually have recorded in scripture, we see that Jesus Christ appeared to Simon Peter. Something that Paul alludes to as well in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not a moment we have recorded. He appears to Peter again in a moment that we'll actually talk about next week out in the region of Galilee. But whatever happened, somehow Simon Peter, he's back with his buddies and he's sharing this story that Jesus really is risen, that Jesus has appeared to himself. He can personally attest. He's had his own personal experience. And so in that moment, then these two followers, Cleopas and his companion, they explained, they told what had happened on the road, how they recognized him when he broke the bread. See, what's so incredible is as soon as they get back, they're with the 11, they're with these other followers of Jesus who are excited, who are talking, they're telling a story. And it's not the story they were telling on the road, right? They're not showing up and explaining, yeah, well, we really expected like these things to happen, or man, like we're really bummed out because like no redemption occurred. Like they show up and that story has dramatically shifted away from their personal expectations and onto their personal experience with the risen Christ. Because that's what happens when you actually meet the Lord, when he opens our eyes. That's the story that we should be motivated to tell. That's why we share our testimonies. Why we explain to people. We should be quick to be able to explain to people where we were before we met Jesus Christ, why we put our faith in him, why we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, and what God has done in our lives since then. That is the story that we tell. That is our testimony, our witness to the power of the Lord, not to our ability, not to our accomplishment, but instead to who our God is and what he's about, and why we can trust him even when this world is broken, even when our expectations are missed, because ultimately our trust is not in circumstance, it's in our Savior. That is what these two followers begin to describe. The shift in their demeanor is powerful. They're not standing still sad. Because even though circumstances have not changed, Israel is still under the oppressive boot of Rome. Even though that physical redemption has not come about, they are now overjoyed because they realize that their trust is not in that circumstance. It's in their God. So my hope and my prayer for us is that we would be messengers with that same story. That even as we move into the season where we're wrapping up the year and we're maybe doing debriefs or performance evaluations, as we're taking stock of all that took place, that yes, we recognize that, you know, what has happened. Yes, we make plans, like we wanna, you know, set goals. We wanna be responsible and good stewards of what God has given us, the time and the resources. But we move through all of it, not with our hope resting on the shoulders of particular expectations, but instead with our hope firmly grounded in the person and the character of our God, who says, I love you, who says, I see you, who says, I have your best at heart. And that's the God we can speak of. That's the God we worship. And that's the story that we celebrate through things like baptisms. This morning, I'm very excited that we get to see just a very practical outplay of this mentality, of this desire to share the story of the Lord, to share the hope that we have in who he is and what he's done in baptisms. Because that's what baptisms are. Right, it's an observance that we follow. It's something that we practice as a church, as a body of believers, not because it's some way to earn God's favor, not because it gets you to like the next level of Christendom and you get your gold badge and the secret handshake and all that. Like that's not it. Baptisms are simply a means by which we share and declare the story of what God has done, where we celebrate who he is, what he's accomplished. So this morning here at the 11, we have two different people getting baptized. And they are going to share briefly about what God has done in their lives, of what has brought them to this place of being baptized, of publicly declaring why it is they follow Jesus. And it's funny because in the first service, we had three different people. Two of them were elementary kids. And one of them, a sweet girl named Emma, she, as we were talking about this past week, and we were, you know, kind of preparing for the baptism, having a conversation, she was explaining to me about how, and when I asked her, like, so why do you want to get baptized? Like, why is this the moment? She explained to me, she's like, well, I need people to know that I follow Jesus. I was like, yes, that is good. That's a good thing for people to know. She's like, and she's like, honestly, it'd be a lot easier to just do this, to get baptized, than to like have to go and tell each person, like, hey, I believe in Jesus. And I was like, your commitment to time management is so admirable. And I really respect that. The wisdom, you know, out of the mouths of the 8-year-olds. Like, that's wise. And so, in the same way, we have a few individuals coming up this morning because they want you to know. And they don't have time to go and tell everyone individually. And so they're just doing them. Just a big old broad stroke. Our first one is Caitlin. And Caitlin's going to come up. And yes, we're very excited for her. Wow. This is before you even got baptized. All right, so she's going to share briefly about what God's done.
All right, hi, I'm Caitlin. From early on in life, I grew up going to church every Sunday, and that was until one day we didn't. And it stayed that way for a very long time for me. It wasn't until I got to college and one of my best friends here convinced me to start going to church with her. It was then when I started to rebuild my relationship with Christ, and I'm very excited today to give myself to him and live through him. So, thank you.
Worried about slipping, but I promise it's not too slippery. Well, Caitlin, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it is my joy to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
I knew it. Thank you.
You got it. Little slip. Not major. Okay, awesome. Well, second and final, we have Mark coming up and Sam Payne. Our youth pastor is actually going to be... Obviously.
Well, my name is Sam Payne. I'm the youth minister here. And I've known Mark, 8-9 months at this point. Mark is one of our leaders for our 7th graders, so pray for him. 7th grade. Yikes. But phenomenal. He loves it. He's great, and it's been such a journey and an honor just getting to know you over the past 8 months and just see your commitment to the Lord. And so I'd love for you to just, share with Grace and just how the Lord is continuing to use you in this season.
Yeah, so like you said, my name is Mark. My story really starts when I was about 8 years old. It was when I gave my life to Christ, and I'm glad that I was saved. And then fast forward about 11 years, I get to college and I realize I really don't know much about my faith and I'm kind of the same person I was when I was 8. And so I began to ask questions and I began to think about what's next. And the Lord placed some really great people in my life to answer those questions for me. I'm really thankful for them. I'm sorry. And so the biggest thing for me is... biggest verse that always sticks out to me is Proverbs 19:21. It says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. I've had a lot of plans throughout my life of wanting to do things, wanting to go places, wanting to get somewhere, and then what's the next step? And a lot of times those plans have gone completely off the rails. But praise the Lord that they did, because otherwise I wouldn't be here. So baptism for me is a big act of obedience, honestly. Just understanding that this is my next step in my faith. I probably should have done 12 years ago, but you know, whatever. Here now, so yeah.
So, Mark, have you trusted in Christ alone, through faith alone, for the forgiveness of your sins?
Yes.
If you would, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, just this incredible opportunity to celebrate who you are, what you've done, Lord, through the lives of men and women like Caitlin and Mark. Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep your character and your attributes, Lord, clear in our minds. That God, as we move through the end of this spring, as we enter into the summer, that God, it would be in just a manner in which we keep our eyes on you. And so, Lord, whatever that takes, whether it's conversations, whether it's time in your word, Lord, whether it's time with close friends or family who also love you, Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, that God, that we would be better equipped to be your witnesses, to tell your story, God, in every season, in every circumstance. Lord, we pray these things in your will. Amen.